since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you at this time for this word of Scripture that you have preserved for us. We pray that we would know the confidence that we are able to have, that it would be something that we are confident in, that we would know the hope that we have, that we live for, that we live towards. The promise that you have given to us of eternal life that has been accomplished through the work of your Son on our behalf through his sacrifice that has opened up the way to you for us. And we have come to you, Father, through the blood of Jesus. And we thank you that we have been able to approach you in this way. We thank you that you have given us the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you have brought us near, that you have allowed us to come near to you, to draw near to you. We pray as we think about this passage this morning that you will help us to see the importance of encouraging one another, not neglecting the relationships that we have with each other, but seeing that we cannot live for you alone or by ourselves. We cannot always have the endurance that we need to have unless we are working together side by side, reaching out to each other and encouraging one another in our common faith. We thank you that we share a faith in your Son in common with each other. We pray that that bond that seals us not only to you, but also to one another, would be seen for what it is worth in our lives, as the thing that ought to bring us the most value and worth in our lives, and that we live for above all else, setting aside all other goals and agendas and idols, so that we can focus on the life that we have with you and with each other through you. We thank you for Jesus. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the passage that I read this morning, maybe more familiar with a couple of verses that are located in maybe in verses 24 and 25. Growing up, I was attended a church that would have the usual annual sermon on church attendance, and we would have a sermon that began with this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 25, and it would include six or seven words from this verse, and then the preacher or whoever was giving that lesson would launch off from that point to begin talking about the commands to be in church, and you could have different versions of that or different variations, whether that would include only the Sunday morning worship or whether different preachers would extend that all the way out to whether you were attending the Wednesday night Bible study and sinning if you did not. And so verses like this were used to reinforce a habit or a behavior. But the problem is, when we look at the verse that is used to do that, when we look at this verse in particular, in verse 25 in Hebrews chapter 10, and when we look at what it is saying to us and teaching to us, we find out that that verse is not an isolated command in and of itself. In fact, it's not even a direct command to us. It's an incidental command that comes out of a different command. And so when we use a verse like this to turn the tables on people, I think that we're looking at it in the wrong way. I think that we can use a verse like this to encourage people in the right direction. And as we'll see here, in fact, that phrase is a phrase that is used in the verse itself. But if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 by itself, we would have a problem with that because the verse is not even a complete sentence. It's a partial sentence. Because it goes back to verse 24 and to the actual command that we find in verse 24, let us consider, or maybe your translation says, let us provoke one another to love and good deeds. And this says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And then he goes on to list a couple of ways that that could happen. One of those ways being not neglecting to meet together so that you can later encourage one another. And if we think about what this passage is actually about in the context of the book of Hebrews, we remember that Hebrews is about teaching about the Son of God, about the Son, about Jesus, about God's plan of salvation, which all hinges on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And why is the writer of Hebrews spending so much time, 13 chapters in a pretty lengthy, very well-written, sometimes difficult to understand letter? Why does he spend all that time teaching about Jesus? Well, we get clues throughout the book of Hebrews. And the clues all show us one thing, one reason, and that is because the writer of Hebrews is writing to Christians who had come mainly out of a Jewish background. They had been practicing Jews. They had been devout Jews. They'd been faithful Jews practicing Judaism, the religion of their time, and had converted to Christianity. They'd heard the preaching of the gospel. They'd seen the work of the leaders that had been leading them towards the faith. They had copied the life of the leaders in some regards. They'd seen what they needed to do. They'd heard the gospel. They had converted to Christ. And everything was going well, but we got a picture in verses 26 through 39 that after their conversion, they had endured a difficult time, and maybe that had come to an end, but now it was ramping up again. Because for these Christians, they were undergoing persecution for their faith. And in that time of persecution, and we get this picture in more books than just Hebrews, but throughout the New Testament, the temptation is, when we're going through a difficult time, the temptation is, what do I need to do to get away from that thing that's causing me discomfort? And we see that in our own lives. It may not be persecution in our lives, but when something comes up and it's creating stress in our lives, our natural inclination is to dump the thing that is causing us stress. Well, if it's your religion or your faith that's causing you stress in your life, what might you be tempted to do? You might be tempted to dump your faith. And the thinking that we see coming out of the book of Hebrews among some of these believers might go along the lines of, everything was fine when we were Jews, but we started following Jesus and now we're having problems. I'm just going to go back to being a Jew. I'm going to move away from Jesus. And so it's not without reason that these verses 19 through 25, and specifically this morning, I want us to think about verses 24 and 25 because of the context that I brought out at the beginning of the sermon, but it's not without reason that those verses blend right into verses 26 through 39, where the writer of Hebrews starts talking about deliberate sin. And what kind of sin is he talking about? Well, if we read that on first glance, if we read verse 26 only, and we try to think about what deliberate sin is, we might just think about, well, if I know I shouldn't lie when this question is asked to me, but I do lie, well, I'm committing deliberate sin at that point, and there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. But I want us to stop there, because if we read verse 26 by itself again, we find that this is not a complete sentence. Verse 26 runs into verse 27. There's a lot more going on in this passage. And when we read a little bit further down, if you will look in your Bible at verse 29, for example, we start to see that the writer of Hebrews, with this image of deliberate sin, means something pretty specific. He's not talking about people that just succumb to sin. We all know, I hope, that after we convert to Christ, we do not become perfect in our lives, that we still struggle to overcome sin. So with that backdrop and with that understanding that we still see taught and understood throughout the New Testament, we know, rationally at least, or logically, that the deliberate sin he's talking about in verse 26 can't be the types of sins that we just commit because we're still struggling to overcome sin in our lives. But we start to see in verse 29 and following that he has a very, very specific understanding of what this deliberate sin is. And this has come up several times throughout Hebrews, chapters 3, 4, 6, 8, 10, where he talks about the dangers of falling back, falling away from Christ, basically leaving your salvation at the door and then stepping into a different way. So in verse 29, his concern is being punished because we have trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. So he's talking there about something that's pretty severe. It's not just a failure to serve somebody in need, and then we recognize that we did that, and then we can repent from it and pray to God and receive forgiveness of sins after the fact, or because we did lie to somebody, or maybe we stole something, and when we realize what happened, we repent from that and turn back to God and receive the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about some pretty severe acts. What might be considered to be part of trampling underfoot the Son of God? What type of sin might be considered to be profaning the blood of the covenant or outraging the Spirit of grace? The sin that the writer has in mind here is the sin of falling away from faith. And in fact, it's the sin of choosing to fall away from your faith for whatever reason. Mainly in the context of Hebrews, because it just became too hard to keep up with. So when we have our faith, if we're struggling with it for whatever reason, and they were struggling with it because of the persecution that they were going through, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, do not, under any circumstances, give up on your faith, because once you do, and he says this in a different part of the book, once you give up on your faith, you cannot go back. That's what he says. Because you've given up on the only thing that can save you. Because remember, we're not in the game of saving ourselves. We've established that over and over and over again, that we can't save ourselves. Because any attempt that we make to be perfect, to find our own way to God, is very, very quickly, at least in my life, very, very quickly undone. Because the minute that I start thinking about how good I have been, or the good things that I've done, something happens or somebody reminds me of all the bad things that I've done too. And I can't find my way to God on my own. This is what the gospel is about. We spent some weeks talking about the gospel. God says, I'm going to save my people. They can't save themselves. And I am going to send my son to die for my people so that forgiveness of sins can be achieved through his death if they will come to me on the basis of the work that I have done through my son, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. We go to God. God does all the work. God does all the heavy lifting. He's the one that takes care of all those problems for us. But now, once we have received that, we don't let it go. That's what the challenge of Hebrews is about, not to let that go. That's why in verses 26 through 31, he's teaching them and exhorting them and challenging them, do not let go of your faith. To do so is to trample underfoot the Son of God, is to make him a disgrace, is to make his sacrifice for you a mockery. Because you've said, I don't care about it anymore because it just became too hard for me. And so all that anguish that he went through, all that working out of God's plan, that God said, this is how I'm going to save my people. When the going got tough, you said, forget it. I'm out. I'm going to find an easier way. And we revert right back to the place that we were before we found the gospel, because now we're trying to do it by ourselves. And so in 26 through 31, he's saying, don't ever, ever find yourself in that position. Just stick with it. It's hard. But that's why you need endurance. And so that's why he talks about verses 32 through 39. And challenges them at the very end, exhorts them. After using scripture, he says he quotes scripture in verse 37. Yet a little while and the coming one will come and not delay. What's he talking about? He's talking about the return of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, what does he do? He takes his people to be with him. When the Lord Jesus returns, he takes his people to be with him. And so scripture promises us, in a little while, the one who is coming will come. Won't delay. What do we do in the meantime? Scripture tells us, teaches us, my righteous one shall live by faith. But, and so this is what we find in scripture. There's a promise, and then there's a warning. And the promise is out there to tell us this is how we live. This is what God wants. This is what God has done. And this is what God wants us to do. How we ought to respond to what he's done. But there's always a warning. Because we can choose not to respond. Or we can choose to respond and then to dump it later. And so there's always a warning attached to scripture. And so it teaches us, it promises us here, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. My righteous one shall live by faith, but if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is in scripture. The writer of Hebrews brings out. Warning us, teaching us, challenging us to live by faith and not to shrink back. Because if we shrink back, we become those who God is not pleased with. And so the writer reminds them in verse 39 as he closes the chapter, he's going to move into something else. He's going to move into enduring faith, to talk to them about endurance and what it means to endure, to look at the folks who came before in the Old Testament, all those men and women of faith who lived and followed God when they didn't have anywhere near the vision of glory that we have, yet they maintained faith. But before we get there, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He tells us, we haven't given up yet. Don't ever give up. We're not those who lose it and fall back. We're better than that. We have a need for endurance, but we will endure. How are we going to do that, though? That's where we tie back into verses 19 through 25. And he says in 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Confidence. There's no insecurity. There's no worry. There's no fear about approaching God. Now, there might be in our own individual case, but the writer is telling us there's no need to have worry or fear or anxiety or anything in approaching God. We have confidence. Why? By the blood of Jesus. Because we're not approaching God on our own terms. We're approaching God on his terms through the finished work that God accomplished through Jesus, the blood of Jesus, which in verse 20 is seen as a new and living way, not a dead way, not a closed way, not a narrow way, a new and living way that we can go to because of what God has done. And Jesus is our priest, the high priest over the house of God. He's working, he's interceding on our behalf. And so the writer gives us three commands going through these verses in 19 through 25 that will show us and teach us how we respond to God, how we work out the confidence that we have, If we have that confidence, what do? He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to who? To God. With a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's no need for us to doubt anything when we draw near to God. Because the barriers that were in place have been torn down by God through his son Jesus. And so the first exhortation to us is to draw near to God on the basis of what God has done. Everything has been cleared out. Every way has been opened for us. It's for us only to draw near. In verse 23, how do we live our lives? He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What is the confession of our hope? It's the return of Jesus. It's the refrain of salvation that we have. It's the knowledge of salvation that we uphold in our lives. What we live for, the eternity that we proclaim, is something that we ought to believe. It's what we confess. We ought to hold to that without wavering. Why? Not just because we're smart or we've read something in the Bible, but because end of verse 23, he who promised is faithful. Why do we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering? Because we know we can trust God. If God has done all the work, if God has cleared the way, if God has made the way for us, then we trust him. And the hope that we have, that we proclaim and confess, is a hope that is rooted in the God that we can trust. And when he promises something, we believe him and know that he's faithful to do it. And then finally in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. See, the first two commands are probably a little bit more individualized. They focus on how we approach God and how we maintain and hold on to faith in our lives. But now we come to, what does this mean for the church? What if I'm struggling with some of these things? What if I don't feel like I can draw near to God? What if I am not sure or I'm unclear about what my hope is? How do I find help? What do I do? And that's why he doesn't forget the communal element of this. He doesn't forget the body of Christ element or the church element in this, the group. He says in verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That's what we're to do for each other. So that when I'm struggling with my hope or withdrawing near to God, I'm still actively trying to encourage you all to do what you need to do, and in return, you are encouraging me in the same way, which is going to build up my understanding of hope, of the hope that I have. It's going to build up my ability to draw near to God because it's going to remind me of what God has done. And so we work together. We encourage one another. We find ways of interacting with one another on the basis of faith that promotes and builds up that faith. Okay, if all we find when we're together is that we're stuck on surface level things and we never find ourselves approaching anything near a discussion of faith or maturity or Christian service, then we're not, something's wrong. I'll just say it like that. Because this is the church. We're not a social club. And our primary goal ought to be maintaining our faith and helping one another to maintain and grow in their own faith. And if that's not our primary goal, something is missing in our lives and in our experience. It has to be like that. And now we come to verse 25. And I hope that I've laid this out in such a way that we see that verse 25 is not this command from out of the blue to be parked inside of a church building three times a week, although when we gather together, hopefully encouraging things are happening and our hope is being strengthened and the confession that we proclaim is being reaffirmed for us and that we're learning more and more how to draw near to God. But how are we going to consider one another to love and good deeds if we neglect to meet to one another with one another? How are we going to do that? If we have opportunities to gather together to consider these things, to have our, our hope built up or to be challenged to draw near to God and then to encourage one another, but we don't take advantage of those opportunities and we neglect to meet together, how do we fulfill those three commands that we have in 22, 21, 3, and 4? We can't do it. It's going to be impossible. And so there's a reason that he talks about not neglecting to meet together, but that's not the command. It's what fuels the commands. It's what gives fire to those commands. We have to meet together if we're going to be able to do these things. But what's the outlook or the outlet for these? What's the end result? It's the end of verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, which is the primary motivation when we gather together, is to encourage one another, but not just to make us feel good about ourselves. See, sometimes we think that the church, I'm going to show up on Sunday, I'm going to roll in, and I want to feel good. I want to feel good about myself when I go home. That's selfish. It's individualistic. And it's got nothing to do with the gospel. Because I'm not here, I hope none of us are, to feel good about ourselves when we leave. We want to be uplifted and encouraged, but here's the focus in all of these things at the very end of the verse, and very, very often we miss this when we're talking about, do I have to be there on Wednesday night or whatever, missing the point. He says, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? It's the day that was talked about in verse 20 or 37, this citation from the prophet Habakkuk. The coming one will come and will not delay. Okay, that promise that Jesus is going to return. The day that's drawing near is the day that Jesus returns. That's why we encourage one another to grow in faith, to become more mature, to provoke one another to love and good deeds. It's not just because we have these isolated commands, but because while we wait for Jesus, the temptation is, I don't understand when he's coming. I don't know why I'm going through this. I don't know why faith has to be so difficult sometimes. I'm going to stop attending. I need a break. I need to roll back. Maybe I'll become more comfortable. I'll just watch something on TV instead. Maybe I'll read my Bible, but we find ourselves reading a devotional book instead once a week, a couple of verses one time a week, no interaction with people of faith. TV stays off, we're not even listening to sermons anymore, reading the Bible, and we've fallen away, we've drifted, we've slipped back. Now we find ourselves with some problems. But they're problems that can be easily fixed. All we have to do is look at the commands that we have here. Do these things, draw near. Remember that we can draw near because God has already done everything for us. And all he says is, draw near to me, there's nothing in the way. Just draw near. And then he says, hold fast to the confession of our hope because God promised and he's faithful. It can't get any easier than that. Maybe I'm doubting it, but then I read that verse, God promised and he's faithful. That's right. All I have to do is remember all the things that God's promised throughout the Bible that actually in the Bible then came to pass. And we see that God has a record of promising something and then delivering on it. There goes that one. I guess I can hold unswervingly to my confession, to my hope. But then maybe I'm being challenged. Well, I'm gonna show up the next time that we have an opportunity to gather because I want to encourage someone else that's going through the same things I am. And I'm not going to show up only to be encouraged myself, but I want to encourage others. These are the mindsets. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about the mindsets that we should have when we gather together. That's all contained in here. But the thing that we need to recognize is that as the church, we're not called just to show up. And when we talk about verse 25, like we're commanded just to roll in when the doors are open, we miss the point. We're not called just to show up, but we're called to be something. We're called to remember something. We're called to do something. And it matters how we think, it matters how we believe, and it matters how we reach out to each other. That's the challenge and the call that we find in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning. And if you are here this morning and find yourself with some kind of need, some desire to respond to the Lord, as we sing our next song, we'd encourage you to let us know what that need is by coming forward as we stand and sing.